Recently, I had a conversation with two college-age students who, after having gone to church their whole lives, started to wonder, why do they need to be in church on Sunday? Is it required? Why couldn't we just go to church on Saturday or Monday night? Why do we need to go to church at all? Can't we worship God anytime, on any day, anywhere? We'll talk about these and other questions today on Theology Simply Profound. Welcome to today's podcast. My name is Rob McKenzie. I'm an elder here at Westminster Orthodox Presbyterian Church and a global student at Reformed Theological Seminary. And with me, as always, is Bob Tarillo, pastor at Westminster OPC. Hello, Bob.
Hey Rob, how you doing today?
Good.
Wonderful.
Ready for another podcast? Since
Absolutely.
we got.
Always enjoy talking with you about all things theology.
Yes, now that we goofed off for months and months in the summer
Haven't
and
had a podcast in
haven't had a
several
podcast
months.
for a while, doing all sorts of important, useful things, though, of course.
Of course.
Nothing frivolous at all. But today, so we've been talking when we started doing all this about the regative principle and why do we have certain elements in our worship service, like preaching and singing and prayer, and why do we structure it the way that we do, which led us to an understanding of biblical authority and looking at scripture and God Himself telling us how we are to worship Him. And so we're kind of wrapping that up loosely with this: the why do we worship on Sunday is really the question. And this conversation I had with these two students, it started out with just inquiry: where in Scripture does it say we have to worship on Sunday? Why do we worship on Sunday? And those types of questions. But the more we talked, the more I realized they weren't really asking about why do we worship on Sunday? What is the theological understanding? What they were looking for is really an excuse to not worship on Sunday. They were trying to figure out, is it so required that there's a this verse right here, Acts 27 verse 82, says thou shalt worship on Sunday. And that's what they were looking for. And the more we talked, you could tell that their desire just was not to be there.
Well, I think you're right. When the person in a conversation and the conversation goes in the direction of why do I have to? You know that you're moving in the wrong direction already, especially when it has to do with something with God. Now, the question's wrong headed in the first place. Why do I have to worship? It's not just a why do I have to, but worship in a particular way, in a particular manner, or on a particular day. It's wrong-headed, first of all, simply because it's why do I have to do something that God is asking me to do? And so the question is not why do I have to, but why has God given me the privilege of coming into His presence and worshiping Him? That's what the wonderful privilege is that we have as Christians, is to worship God, to do what He's created us to do. And so when we have that question come right from the start, we know that there's a little backpedaling, I think, that we need to help the person move toward in the conversation. Say, oh, let's just back up for a minute. Well, what do we get to do as Christians? What is the privilege and pleasure, actually, and desire of our hearts, right? You ended your statement with, you could tell that their desire wasn't there. Well, that's absolutely right. The desire to worship God the way that God wants them to worship Him wasn't there.
So, looking at this plainly, is going to church on Sunday required?
Yes.
Oh, okay. Well, we're done. Okay, that's
Well, of course, we're not done there, because this has been obviously a perennial, a constant debate, even in the Christian church. It's been there for a long time. There's no reason for us to go into the historical nature of the discussion, but there is controversy throughout the years from various people, individuals, and even cults, one way or another. You know, do we worship on Saturday, or do we worship on Sunday? So the last day of the week or the first day of the week? Or the more modern discussion, right, doesn't matter what day we worship on ever. And the question there is about a day, yes, but there's also the question of what is worship,
right?
Right. And so there's been distinctions, and theologically speaking, we always make distinctions. There's formal worship, there's informal worship, there's private worship, there's family worship, and there's public worship. All of these things are valid ways of talking. And so when we're talking to our friends or brothers or sisters in Christ, we're just discussing why it is we want to worship. Those distinctions play, because sometimes, you know, we're talking with our children, we have family worship, we worship as a family. But that's not the same thing as coming together as the assembly of God's people to worship Him. We often, or most often, I would say, call it going to church on Sunday morning,
okay,
right?
Right.
That's typically what we do.
Sure.
That's what we say. I personally prefer saying to my kids, we're going to worship when it's on Sunday morning. Because that's where we're going to. We're going to a place of worship. The church is gathering together for worship. And that is what we are there to do, worship God on the Lord's Day. And why on Sunday?
So do you see this, just looking at what you just said, you see this as two aspects where we are called to, as individuals, to come and worship God. So we're participating in an act of worship. But specifically on Sunday, that there's a communal aspect.
Yeah, absolutely. That communal aspect is what we see most apparent in the Scriptures, most clearly in the Scriptures. God calls a people to Himself, right? First, it's small, obviously, Adam and Eve, to worship Him. That number grows, even in the estate of sin and misery after the fall. That number grows. It shrinks down a bit again to Noah. Yeah, right. and then we start over again as Noah, the new Adam, sort of a new beginning. Mm-hmm. And then it gets small again, back to Noah. And I'm sorry, not Noah, Abraham. And Abraham is specifically called out to worship God, and his whole family is meant to worship God through the promises given to him. He comes to God. Well, that develops, and God reveals how he wants to be worshiped more and more. The family grows, becomes Israel as we know it, and then you have Moses coming to free his people from bondage in Israel. And that's where we begin to see specifically how God wants his people to worship him in a particular way. So there's development. There's development in the way in which God reveals himself. It's what we call progressive revelation. Mm-hmm. God revealing himself more and more. Not that the revelation changes. It's as though it begins as seed form, and then it begins to blossom, and then flowers beautifully in the fulfillment in Jesus. But it's all the same revelation. It just becomes progressively more and more open for us to understand it. Well, in Moses' time, we have the revelation given to us of how God wants him to be worshipped. And one of the wonderful ways that is, if you read through Numbers, which is
always a difficult task.
Always a difficult task for many people just to come to because of the name.
Right.
But Numbers is a wonderful book.
Yeah, it is.
I believe Pastor Matt Cotta was here not too long ago, and he preached from Numbers 5 here at Westminster. By the way, Matthew Cotta is pastor of Grace OPC, Hanover Park. And so he preached some wonderful messages on Numbers 5. Well, Numbers in the Hebrews is called in the wilderness. So it's really an account of the people gathering in the midst of the wilderness and their travels between bondage to promised land. And some of that is numbering, yes, but numbering the people to worship, to gather around God, around what? The tabernacle. And we see the tabernacle is central to their life, and that's the meeting place with God. But the people are called together through the mediator Moses to worship. That's the communal. And they're called the assembly. And in the New Testament, the church is called the assembly. Mm-hmm. All right, the ecclesia, the church, we understand those things. And those things are for us to remind us that we're connected with Israel of old, first of all, and we do similar things, not exactly the same, but similar things. And that one of those similar things is assembling together. And that is where we are shown God's promise of his presence to his people in a particular way.
Right. And of course, in Israel, they were given a specific day to rest and from their labor, and their animals were to rest and their servants were to rest.
Yes.
And it was supposed to be a day that they were to not only worship God. We always think of the Sabbath day, or when we talk about the Lord's Day or Sunday, that this is our day that we worship God. And it is, but it's supposed to be a delight. It's supposed to be a day that we rest from our work and our labors, and life is stressful.
Yeah.
And to have that time from God given to us as his people, that we are to focus on him, resting of our labors, to enjoy that the time that we have, where we're not focusing on our bills or our job or cleaning the basement, which I think part of that is one reason why the people come and they start asking, well, do we have to worship on Sunday? They're looking for that time to devote themselves.
Of course. It's a change of focus. And you're right about the day, right? And, as I said, with the assembling aspect, God's always given us a day, mm-hmm. right? It's always been from the beginning until the resurrection of Jesus, the last day of the week, in remembrance of the creation and God's resting in the Sabbath day, as well as from the Exodus on, in remembrance of his freeing them from slavery, right? We get that in Exodus 20, where we have the first set of the Ten Commandments given. And we get it in Deuteronomy 5, where we get the second set of Ten Commandments given to us, which are almost identical, except for where the Sabbath is given again. Mm-hmm. Two different reasons. First one is creation. Second one is redemption. It's wonderful that we have the creation and redemption, or creation and new creation, sort of already established for us as a pattern in the Old Testament between Exodus and Numbers, Exodus 20 and Numbers 5. And a day has always been set aside as one particular day for God.
Well, nobody's going to dispute that Saturday was the day for Israel. And, Jesus would have rested on the seventh day according to how it was supposed to be followed. That was one of the biggest contentions with the religious leaders at the time, that Jesus would violate the Sabbath. Well, he never violated the Sabbath. They were putting more mandatory rules on the Sabbath that people were to follow. They decided they were to follow.
Right. Nothing like telling God you violated his own commandment, right?
Yeah, exactly. And it's interesting that even from the opposite perspective here, I kind of started with this example of trying to free ourselves from the obligation that God puts on us, even though it's to be a delight. But with the Pharisees and the religious leaders, they were taking what God gave, and they weren't trying to free themselves or others from the bondage that God put them in. And I'm using air quotes when I say bondage, but they were making it a bondage. They were adding to it.
Yes.
And here Jesus is telling them, I'm Lord of the Sabbath. Mm-hmm. It's supposed to be something very specific, and God's the one who actually dictates what that will be. So, we're not arguing the Saturday. Why Sunday?
Well, why Sunday? Very plain, is because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Let me read to you what we confess as a church that might. Well, at least it will state it simply. This is from the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 21, paragraph 7. As it is the law of nature that, in general, a due proportion of time be set apart for the worship of God, so in his word, by a positive moral and perpetual commandment binding all men in all ages, he hath particularly appointed one day in seven for a Sabbath to be kept holy unto him. Now, that's a part that we've all, right, we all would say, sure, absolutely.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Which, from the beginning of the world, to the resurrection of Christ was the last day of the week, and from the resurrection of Christ was changed into the first day of the week, which in Scripture is called the Lord's Day, and is to be continued to the end of the world as the Christian Sabbath. Okay, so the very simple way of putting it, as our confession states, it is from the beginning of the world to the resurrection of Christ, last day of the week. From the resurrection of Christ onward to the end of the world, it was changed from the last day to the first day of the week. Tell me why, Rob.
Okay. Why was it changed that way? Well, I can tell you why. Let's see, my pastor has been talking about Hebrews lately, and we enter into the resurrection and the rest that's eternal, that we come on the Lord's Day because we are again looking at the resurrection, which is when Jesus rose on the first day of the week. But we enter into that eternal rest of salvation, and we are glorifying and praising God for that rest.
Absolutely. It has to do with redemption, right? The pattern that we began to see with Exodus
and Deuteronomy,
right? So no longer are we going to hold on to a worship day that commemorates primarily creation. We hold on to and redemption sort of foreshadowed, mm-hmm. right? We hold on to the reality of redemption, the new creation. When Jesus raised from the dead, I mean, it's as though the new creation has begun, mm-hmm. right? It's, as Scripture calls it, the first fruits, 1 Corinthians 15, of the resurrection harvest. So this is a new creation that's begun. With a new creation, it becomes as a new day of worship. And that day is the day that Jesus rose from the dead, which is the first day of the week, we're told. And then from that point on, we see a bit of transition time, right, in Acts, where the apostles, disciples are worshiping on sort of both days. They're kind of meeting together, and there's transition. But then when you get into the pastorals, when you get beyond that, you have specifically a pattern set of gathering together on the first day of the week, set by God's people at the direction of Jesus' resurrection from the dead himself. All right, and so we have portions of Scripture such as, say, 1 Corinthians 16:2, where at least we have evidence of them gathering together for a particular thing. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do you, upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God hath prospered, that there be no gatherings when I come. All right, so you have there the people gathering together on the first day of the week for collection to help people in need in Jerusalem. Acts 20 teaches us, and upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. There's a famous passage of Paul preaching, and he's preaching on the first day of the week. Now you have other portions of Scripture that are not referenced here in front of me, such as Revelation 1:10. I was in the spirit of on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. And you have the pattern set of Jesus being risen from the dead on the first day of the week in John 20, meeting with his disciples in the morning and in the evening, and then the church follows suit.
So, there's an interesting theological construct that you have going on there. But where is the verse, you know, the one verse that says, thou shalt meet on Sunday? Because, I mean, and without that magic verse, I mean, how can you make it required to meet on Sunday?
Well, I certainly don't have a magic verse. The wonder of it all is that there is no verse commanding Christians to worship on the first day of the week. Is it the desire of your heart to worship God? Right? That's the question Christians have to ask themselves. Mm-hmm. They look to the Scriptures. They see God's people gathering together as an assembly. And yet they reject that. they reject gathering, assembling as God's people have done for all ages together. What do you have? You have Hebrews speaking to something like that, right? Do not neglect the assembling.
Right.
Okay. That's not just like prayer meeting. That's not, you know, fellowship dinner.
Right.
That's the language of the Old Testament, assembling. Do not neglect it. And the Hebrews are in the midst of being tempted to turn away from Jesus Christ right. under persecution. Well, isn't that essentially telling us the same thing? Hey, do not neglect, even though you might look strange going off one day a week, even though you might have other things you are to do, even though you might be persecuted for, even though there might be trials as a result of it, difficulties or even sufferings, do not neglect the assembly of my people. And that assembly is meant to commemorate the new creation of God, the Lord's Day, as we see in the New Testament. No command. What is the desire of your heart, Christian?
Mm-hmm. We've talked about this before with the regular principle that, you know, God is very specific about how he is to be worshipped. And part of our understanding of how that is to be is by example of the apostolic church and the apostles themselves, the people of God. We do follow their example that was being given at the time. They were coming together on the first day of the week. They were calling it the Lord's Day. And the examples we're given are, as you've shown, offerings, preaching, prayers, singing of hymns, the Lord's Supper. We see all these things happening very specifically in an assembly on the Lord's Day or on Sunday, and with a pattern that we see forming. So, you know, to my friends I was speaking with, yeah, I didn't have a magic verse, but this, we don't always have the verse that right. says exactly the doctrine.
Right. Well, I mean, that's what I think is one of the great misunderstandings of the Christian faith, mm-hmm. right, is the proof text phenomena, right. right? And that everything that Christians believe, you can find one verse that says it. Mm-hmm. No, the Bible is put together of real life letters and real life accounts of real life people, including people who sin over and over again, people who reject God, people who fight, people who kill, people who love, people who die, and people who are born. I mean, there's just so much in the scriptures, and these are real life accounts, histories, chronologies, letters. Over and over again, we have this in the scriptures, and it's not this handbook, right? Look in the index, find yourself on page, you know, 139, the secret of, or the how to do this, mm-hmm. or the doctrine of the Trinity, or the doctrine of the Lord's Day, or that it is a collection of scriptures over the course of writings over the course of thousands of years that have been put together by human authors, but by one divine right. author. Right. We talked about this when we talked about the Word of God. Right. And that means that the whole thing wonderfully works together. And so to understand the whole thing or a particular doctrine, you can't just go to one place. You have right. to understand the whole. And that's why the encouragement is always to read your Bibles, Christian, right. and see the connections between them or between portions of Scripture and how one portion fulfills other portions and how one portion that might be less clear and how what we understand about it can be clarified by another portion of Scripture. And sometimes that's not just two, it's three, or it's four, it's several put together that sort of opens up the layers and the profundity and the beauty of Scripture. It's not just as, you know, one level or one layer that's, you know, shallow. This is a depth that is almost unsearchable, is unsearchable as God is. There's so much there.
That's how we can see in Genesis where God ends on the seventh day, he enters into his rest. And then we can go to Hebrews and we can see how we enter
into rest.
This rest.
Right.
And the rest that we're given on the Lord's Day is a taste of that eternal rest that we have in our salvation. And, you know, I mean, I love to read, and if you pick up, you know, Dickens or Shakespeare or Harry Potter, and you can see, it's interesting to see in the first part of the book what the author's doing. And I think people look at books like that.
Absolutely.
Oh, isn't that interesting?
It's foreshadowing. It's literary foreshadowing.
Literary foreshadowing.
Yeah.
But I think it's often we lose that when we go to Scripture. We mentally lose that.
I don't know why people do it, but right. They think of the Scriptures as a completely different thing.
Right.
I mean, it is divine,
right.
But it's a divine author.
Right.
And who thought of first foreshadowing, right? Well, God did. And we as imitators of him, whether we like it or not, do the same thing. You know, we're made to create too. So when we write, we do similar things. We have parallelisms. We right. have a variety of different poetic techniques that are used to convey various meanings. We use literary techniques. God does too, in his poetry, in his prose, in his letters. He uses foreshadowing. He uses allusions. He uses metaphor. He uses similes. He uses all of these right. wonderful tools, as we would call them, well, literary tools, to convey meaning. And for us to use and understand, foreshadowing is one of those wonderful things.
As one book from Genesis through Revelation.
Absolutely. Think of it as Genesis, the first chapter, Revelation as the last, the 66th chapter. You know, if you consider them that way, as 66 books, 66 chapters of the same book. And you have, but it's all true, all historical, all wonderfully set before us as a book, not only of instruction, but of our history, who we are, and this wonderful God that we're connected to.
There's a next step in this line of questioning when it comes to why should we worship on Sunday? And the next step is, why should we go to church at all? And I think we've touched on different reasons why we should, but I want to explore this a little more. And I found this blog post. There's this blog, and the name of the blog is I Am Not Your Mother. Now, the woman who writes this blog does not give her name, but one of her blog posts I thought was an excellent example of reasons why people will give to not go to church. Now, she had grown up in church, but is now an agnostic. She's a very good writer, and it's very interesting to read. She has other topics that she writes on. But she's also not angry. She's not trying to nitpick. She's not trying to in any way, mock people who go to church. Basically, for her, it's if you want to go, great. If you don't, you don't have to. And her point in this post on reasons why you actually don't have to go to church, I thought reflected very well. And what people will give as they're leaving church.
Okay.
And so let me just read this, and we can kind of go back through her 5 points. Church is the well-known place to go to worship a higher power. But you really have to go? People put it into your head that going to church is mandatory. And that if you don't, you're not truly religious. But whoever said this is wrong. Religion is a very, very opinionated thing. Each person thinks of religion differently. Even if you asked 100 Christians, what is Christianity, you'd probably get a lot of different answers. So if you're wondering if you really have to go to church, no, you don't. And here's why. Number one, church is for learning about religion. Number two, religion is about you and a higher power. Number three, churches are getting more social. Number four, people are getting more and more judgmental and hypocritical. And number five, people have different opinions. So reading when I read through this, I mean, these are her 5 points as to why we don't have to go to church. But let's just go through them. So church is for learning about religion, as she said. One of her points here is you'll probably learn more sitting at home reading your Bible. Because 70% of people at church can barely recite any verses, let alone know what the Bible says. So you know, her idea is, if it's for learning about religion, you can do that on your own.
Because we're all our own teachers, of course.
Right.
Yes.
Right. So, you know, how would, I mean, this is something I've heard from the average churchgoer. You know, I can learn more outside, or you hear, I've learned more from having discussions with my friends about Bible things than I have at church.
Well, maybe a good thing to do would be to assess the church you go to.
Okay.
There are some churches mm-hmm. that do not teach the Bible. The church that I grew up in did not teach the Bible.
Okay.
So there are some occasions where that is the case. And that is not good. All right. From the pulpit, there should be teaching and instruction, but as well in the midst of instructional classes. I mean, some people call them morning instruction classes. Some people call them Bible school, others Sunday school classes. And there should be instruction from the Bible about who God is mm-hmm. and about the relationship that God brings his people to him with and how that occurs, what salvation is, what the church is, all of these wonderful things. So, but the idea that you can sort of just read the Bible for yourself, well, of course you can. I mean, we all read the Bible for ourselves as Christians, that is. Of course you can, but that still does not neglect the other side of the equation here, which is the assembling of people together. Because it is not solely about instruction, right? Mm-hmm. That's not right. The only reason that we go to church for instruction, so that it's an academic matter that we can go open up our Bibles and read and get everything that we're meant to get from it. The simple fact of the matter is, in the scriptures, we're told, how will they hear if no one goes with the word, right? So there's this sense that someone brings the word, a message to you, someone ordained by God to do that, a teacher, a minister, an elder at times, a shepherd. This is how God has decided and willed for his church to be together. And like I said, it's not just instructional. There's more to it. There's coming into the presence of God.
So what if you are going to a church that is faithfully teaching the Word of God and still you're not getting anything out of it?
You're not getting anything out of it.
Instructionally.
Well, I think you can go to your pastor and ask him about instruction in the faith. Mm-hmm. Go to your elders, if there are elders there, people in authority. Mm-hmm. You can do those things and you can ask about instruction, specific instruction. You get counsel on particular matters. The fact of the matter is, you know, worship, that's what we're talking about. Going to church, I have air quotes in right now. Going to church or going to worship on Sunday is simply not only about instruction, about learning facts about the Bible.
Right. But of course, it's not only about it. But often you hear people that will leave a church and they'll say, well, I didn't get anything out of it. But they never went to their pastor, their elders. They never went and said.
Yeah. And sometimes that's the church's fault.
Right.
And sometimes that's the person in the pew's fault. And it might be the fact that they just really didn't want to go to that church and they're looking for somewhere else.
Right.
Or, you know, maybe the church that folk were very unapproachable. Or maybe that they didn't want to teach anything. I don't know.
Right.
And there's a variety, there's so many variables here that could be the situation. But the simple fact of the matter is that we go to worship God, which is bringing something to him mm-hmm. and for him to minister to us.
Her second point is religion is about you and a higher power. Religion is about being able to connect with a higher power. Is that what religion is about connecting with a higher power?
No. True religion is Christianity, as it has come to expression in what is called the Reformed faith. That is true religion. And, you know, religion is not a bad word. Let me just say that. Religion is what Christianity has been called for centuries It's a modern thing that says religion is actually bad. Religion is not just the outward thing. Religion is the whole thing. The inward, the outward, it is the relationship as well. Mm-hmm. It encompasses it all. Okay. Let me just get that away. When I talk about religion, it is not just the outward form. Religion is the whole communion with God that we have. All right. And in that sense, yes, it's a higher power, but it's not some ethereal, fabricated spirit right. up there in the world that's a part of our world or something like that. Religion is about a communion with the living and true God as he has revealed himself in the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments.
So there's true religion and there's false religion.
Absolutely.
Right. And I mean, one of the reasons why I decided to read this article is because I thought she was very good at, from an outside church perspective, looking back at how religion is looked at or how Christianity is looked at. I think she was definitely using Christianity as her foil. Although, again,
well, yeah, she's using the words language of church.
She is, because that's what she knows, and that's fine.
Yeah.
But I thought her third point, actually, I agree with her third point. Churches are getting more social. And her little quib is, "Oh, your church has a basketball court, foosball table, air hockey table, and 100 big screen TVs. That sounds more like a party. People are beginning to change churches from a place of worship to a place of hangout. Why go if you're only worshiping 20% of the time instead of the full 100%?" Yeah,
there's an indictment upon the witness of the modern church, isn't it? Yeah. When monies are being spent primarily to entertain people instead of primarily to minister to people. Now, is it necessarily bad to have a place of safety for people to go if that's what it's for? A safe haven, a place for people to go to pray.
Well, okay. Is it wrong to have a gym that you come in and, you know, on Monday nights and play basketball? No.
Not at all.
But not on Sundays.
Not on the Lord's Day, certainly not. I mean, Lord's Day is for rest. But there's also the sense of entertaining ourselves to death, right?
Right.
There's the book Amusing Ourselves to Death.
Yes.
But what we're talking about is a real indictment against the Christian witness. This isn't to say that our witness is perfect in any way. We have our own frailties and probably ways in which we're not witnessing well. But this does speak to a specific witness that is very large, because it's the larger, very large churches, I should say, that have, you know, these gigantic rooms. And when you first step in, it's as though you have a coffee shop in one spot,
yep.
you have a gift shop in another. It's become a place of commerce instead of a place of worship.
Right.
We heard what Jesus has to say about that. My house is not a place of marketing, commerce. It's a place of worship and a place of prayer. And so we have to be very careful of this particular aspect of our witness as a church, not to overstep the boundaries of what worship and the church is.
Right. The word of God is supposed to be presented correctly, and the people of God are to gather together and praise and worship as one. But there's also times of fellowship with each other and seeking to encourage each other. Wonderful time, you know, the service is over and everybody's slowly moving to their cars. And true love and desire for how each other are doing, that's part of it as well. It's because it's the body gathering together. And we worship God in our concern for each other.
Yeah. And you know, it's the one day that we can come away from those daily activities that make us all busy, which, you know, hey, we live in a busy world, with lots of stuff sort of taking our attention. One day we can turn those things off. We can gather together. And as we're mulling about after a service or before a service, with a little bit of food, usually, you know, good food, we can encourage each other because we're not distracted by the other stuff. You know, we're not distracted by the rest of the things about tomorrow or the things from yesterday. we might be able to encourage people about four things tomorrow or the things from yesterday, right, and help them be in prayer for them. And as you said, encourage them, and, or just be with them. You know, these are our brothers and sisters that we haven't seen possibly for a whole week. Right.
Which is again, why we are told not to forsake the assembly.
Absolutely.
And you can't do that if you don't go to church. If you don't have a weekly time as given in scripture,
you know, God has ordered our seasons, mm-hmm, and more than just, you know, the seasons of nature, fall and winter and, mm-hmm, summer and spring. He's managed our time, ordered our time. And one of those things, or specifically those things, is worshiping God weekly. Because, you know, imagine if it was just monthly. I mean, my goodness, right, we'd be so worn out by the time we got there. But the Lord has given us this weekly cycle, 7 days. Wonderful. Mm-hmm. 1 day in seven we can gather. And if you gather more than that, wonderful. But not less.
Right.
But not less.
Absolutely. If you want to have something together every day of the week, there's nothing against that. I think it might kind of interrupt people actually working, but
it'd be difficult to do.
But still, there's nothing wrong with that as long as your actual meeting is that one day a week and not neglect it. Her fourth point, I think, is the one most given by people, is that people are getting more and more judgmental and hypocritical. Mm-hmm. So why go to church? I mean, why do you want to sit around with a bunch of hypocrites?
Well, because I am one too. I mean, essentially.
Well, there, right? You go. Well, even the pastor's a hypocrite. Why?
Well, I mean, hypocritical, not in the perfect sense of that word, right? I mean, hypocrite is someone who does something, says one thing, does it another thing purposefully, like without remorse. Mm-hmm. I'm using the word hypocrite loosely in the sense of, I say this is how we ought to live, right, from the pulpit, because that's what God says we're supposed to do. That's the Christian life. It's doctrine that leads to life in a particular way, because the way in which God has recreated our hearts, He makes us to want to do new things, to do things for His will. But I'm still in this flesh. I'm still a sinner. I'm a sinner saved by grace. I'm fallen. I will still sin. I will still make mistakes, but I don't want to.
Right.
So that's the difference between what a real hypocrite is, and what a Christian sinner saved by grace saint is. Right. It's someone who does stupid stuff, does sinful stuff, but repents of those things and comes to the Lord and then finds mercy and love and you know, whole healing in the midst of a brokenness that he lives within.
Well, there's only been one human that lived a life and was not a hypocrite.
Right.
And that's Christ.
That's Christ.
So, you know, it's a blanket statement. We're all hypocrites. So even outside the church. So we want to stay away from the people, the hypocrites in the church. And we can hang out with the hypocrites that are outside the church. Just doesn't work.
Right. Well, one thing she says on number four here, you know, the last statement she says, so instead of paying attention to what the pastor is saying, you're going to be busy, too busy, counting all the people who are secretly going to hell. Well, you know, that's a judgmental, hypocritical statement in and of itself. So, right. I mean, you're the person now being hypocritical.
Right.
It's a silly way of thinking about the Christian faith. Well, and what I should say, it's a misunderstanding. I do think, you know, what's becoming more and more clear in the world that we live in, I think, is the misunderstandings of, mm-hmm, what the world around us think about true religion or true Christianity. And those things are becoming more and more clear. Much of the world thinks Christianity is this, but it's not. And this is an opportunity for us to sort of clear the playing field and make plain those things that Christians do believe and what we are about. Mm-hmm. It's not this, it's that.
Right. Her last point is that people have different opinions, you know, that you might not be able to find a pastor that you really feel connects with the way you think about religion. You know, she says, well, that's fine. You can become your own pastor.
Well, and you can have your own religion too.
Oh, sure.
Right. So, I mean, why not, you know, create your own God, mm-hmm, make your own priesthood.
Sure.
And worship yourself.
Right.
I mean, obviously I'm being sarcastic there, but that's what humanity does anyhow,
right?
Outside of Jesus Christ. So yeah, you're going to have your own opinion, but guess what? Opinions are wrong.
Right.
And we go to an authority to find out what's right. And the authority is God, and God has made himself known in his word. Right. And so the word itself is where you need to read. If you want to know what Christianity believes, you read the Bible and you get instruction about the Bible so that you can understand the Bible and understand the gospel and what it says. So, you know, opinionated? Yeah, people are opinionated, but it doesn't. Not everyone's opinion is right.
Well, of course, you know, she's also writing a blog to give her opinion.
Absolutely,
and,
right.
And, you know, and again, she would say, yes, I am. And everybody's entitled to their own opinion. And one thing that this tells us is the idea that her epistemology, how do we know what's true, is everybody can create whatever's true for them. And that's how our world sees things. There is no absolute truth. We determine what is true for us. And as long as it doesn't harm anyone else, then it's okay. Well, that's not scripture. That's not the Bible. And that's why we still have to be obedient to the word of God when it tells us not to forsake the assembly.
Exactly.
So these things can all be true. There are hypocrites in the church, that kind of thing. You know, that I might be in a good church not getting anything out of the sermon because mm-hmm. I'm distracted. Looking at everyone else,
but thinking about all of the people going to hell.
That's right. All those people think they're so good, but if there is absolute truth, and that's a question that if the answer is yes, and it's the word of God, which it is, then we're subject to it, and we are not to forsake the assembly. It keeps coming back to that. Right. We are to gather together. We are to listen to the word preached. We are to have communion. We are to give offering, we are to sing, pray, all these things that scripture tells us that we are to be involved in. And if we neglect that, if we walk away from that, we're just being disobedient. We might give lots of excuses. Well, that church was bad. Well, maybe it was. Find a good one. You find the best you can. Any final thoughts on this?
The only way that we can find ourselves coming, worshiping him truly and rightly, is submitting ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ, finding his grace to be sufficient, and to truly have a new heart, wanting to no longer rebel, wanting to bend the knee, and to then bend the knee and worship out of a true desire and heart with all of his people, mm-hmm. not by ourselves, not in a corner, not in the woods. Well, those things are okay in and of themselves.
That's not our primary call for
God. But our call is to gather and assemble with his people.
The Lord gives us 6 days that we labor. We put up with traffic and bills and cleaning the house. But he calls us as believers to come worship him together, to have rest, so that we might taste the age to come where we will be redeemed, be sinless, and sin not only from the people of God, but sin in this world will be done away with. It will be true rest for eternity. This is Theology Simply Profound. Join us again next week.
This is Two Guys Talking, Theology Simply Profound.